Let's pray. Well, we come to reflect this evening on one of the most profound yet beautiful and glorious doctrines of Scripture, the doctrine that you taught your church in its early days of the Trinity. And as we come to reflect on the centuries-long process by which this was crystallized in the minds of your people, we ask that you would grant that our understandings might be deepened and strengthened in our grip on this life-saving, life-changing, basic foundational doctrine of the Christian faith might be illumined and strengthened as well as we see how the early church reflected on the doctrine of the Trinity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, that is part five of the course, Trinitarianism. And by way of general introduction, I want to say that the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity is the single greatest doctrinal event in the history of the early church. Its formulation involves nearly every major church father. Prologue to the story of its formulation goes back to the beginning of the early church, and the epilogue of that story forward to Augustine, in fact, to the end of the early church and beyond. Our outline is going to be as follows. Section 1, development before the Arian controversy. Section 2, the Arian controversy itself, which covered a period of 61 years from 320 to 381, that is primarily. And then subsequent Trinitarian discussion, 381 to the Reformation to the present, although I don't know how much I'll go beyond Augustine in this context, and at any rate. Section 1 is the development before the Arian controversy. And the first thing I want to say by way of introduction has to do with the necessity of Trinitarian formulation. At the profoundest level of the church carried in her heart two beliefs, and two beliefs that are apparently or ostensibly contradictory. On the one hand, the church held absolute monotheism. This was her heritage from Judaism, a heritage which Jesus himself had affirmed, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one." And the church also held the unqualified deity of Christ, worshiping Christ as God. Now, there's a fundamental tension between these two convictions that would be felt. Heretical minds would be tempted in some way to relinquish one of these pillars of the faith, or in some other way to reduce them in order to hold one or the other. Christians, on the other hand, would be called to defend and elucidate the doctrine of the Trinity and show why it was not patently self-contradictory to hold absolute monotheism and the unqualified deity of Christ. The Trinitarian doctrinal construction was therefore not, as some have maintained, an illegitimate Hellenization of Christianity. It was the inevitable outgrowth of any intelligent apprehension of Christianity's most deeply held convictions. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 37, perfectly illustrates this tension. If you want to turn there, if you have your Bibles, Mark 12, 28 to 37, where we read, "One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, 'What commandment is the foremost of all?' Jesus answered, 'The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him.'" On it goes. And then in verse 35, Jesus begins to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? So David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" Now, right here you have in the teaching of Jesus these two pillars of the Christian faith. On the one hand, you have the clear assertion of absolute monotheism. On the other hand, you have this, well, let's call it what it is, a riddle that Jesus puts to the Jews, in which he says, how is the Messiah both David's son and David's Lord? And, of course, the only solution to that that riddle is ultimately the hypostatic union, the two natures in one person doctrine, which asserts, among other things, that Jesus Christ is God. Now, so here in the basic teaching of the Gospel of Mark is this fundamental tension of the Christian faith. The implication that Jesus is God, the fact that God is one. How do you bring these two things together? Warfield underscores the idea that the explanation of this riddle or tension was the fundamental necessity of Trinitarian formulation. He remarks, the naive faith of the average Christian crystallized around the two facts of the unity of God and the deity of Christ. So Gaius tells his friend Demetrius that he's a Christian. Well, what do you believe as Christians? Well, we're like the Jews. We believe that God is one, but we also believe that Christ is God, that the Messiah is God. Well, just a second. You mean that he's God? So God came down and he's manifested in Jesus. And so, but what's this you say about God the Father being different than Jesus? How does that make sense? You see, Gaius was immediately in a conversation as basic as that about the Christian faith involved in the problem of Trinitarianism. How could God be one, Jesus be God, and yet Jesus not be God the Father? Well, that's the necessity of Trinitarian formulation, the guide of Trinitarian formulation. Matthew 28:19, familiar to us all, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, acted as the guide of the church's formulation of the Trinity. Warfield notes that the baptismal formula was the basis for the earliest creedal formulations. By its continual repetition in the ears of the church, every time someone was baptized, the mysterious three-oneness of God would be deeply etched on the consciousness of the church, even if it wasn't fully worked out theologically. Three names composing one name for God, the threefold name, would perhaps subconsciously at first, but then more and more consciously guide the church in its road to full Trinitarian formulation. Now, I want to talk then in the third place, by way of introduction, about the nature of Trinitarian formulation, and first its cause. I've already touched on this, but the cause of Trinitarian formulation is not a propensity to philosophizing. There's a word that's hard to say, philosophizing, in the Greek mind. That's what great liberal historians have taught, like Adolf Harnack, but rather the necessity of Trinitarian formulation was the necessary and inevitable intellectualization of life, life in the form of our Christian experience and the living truths of the Word of God. F.F. Bruce remarks, what, however, needs to be remembered and emphasized again and again is this, the terms which were devised to give formal expression of the doctrine of the Trinity describe something real. The threefold revelation of the divine being as Christians had experienced it. The problem was and still is to find words which give adequate and unambiguous expression to this reality. And so we must not be offended by the highly technical Trinitarian formulation formulas and words and phrases that develop. Because fundamentally, not without missteps, of course, but fundamentally they're simply an attempt to give expression to reality, to life. And of course, you've heard me say this possibly, but every area of human intellectual endeavor, whether it's auto mechanics or football or soccer or biology, gives rise to its own technical vocabulary. Why should we think that theology, and especially the profound doctrine of the Trinity, should be any different? So we must not be anti-intellectual in the sense of being offended or scared away by the terminology of Trinitarian formulation. The result of Trinitarian formulation. It sometimes is assumed that the process of Trinitarian formulation meant an alteration for the better or the worse in the church's convictions concerning the Trinity. I think that's a misapprehension. Since the cause of Trinitarian formulation was the desire to intelligently and accurately explain the real living realities of Christianity, its goal would have been frustrated by the alteration of Christian convictions. The goal of the process is to promote Christianity and to refute heresy by carefully and clearly stating the living truth of the Word cradled in the living heart of the Church. The goal was not the alteration, but the refinement of its mode of articulating the truth. The movement is not from true to false or false to true statements, but from imprecise to precise, diffuse to definitive, general to specific articulations of the truth. The point is this. The Church was simply learning how to say more and more accurately, more and more articulately, more and more clearly what the Bible taught and what the Church had experienced. It wasn't moving to different convictions for better or for worse. What's the corollary of Trinitarian formulation? Well, if Trinitarian formulation is merely the clear articulation of previously held Christian convictions, then we must say that anti-Nicene Trinitarianism was fundamentally orthodox and not be overly severe toward it. Harnack, who argues that Trinitarian formulation had a Greek mother, is wrong. The Trinitarian formulations are not the offspring of Greek philosophy mated with Christianity. Inexact and ill-expressed statements of truth are not equivalent to heretical statements of error. Our goal must be to trace the growing ability of the Church to clearly articulate what it already believed. So I'm ready to assert that while there are very misguided attempts to formulate the Trinity and statements about the Trinity made by anti-Nicene fathers, I'm not ready to say that they were fundamentally heretical or unorthodox. I think we have to let the early Church be the early Church and remember the fact of the development of doctrine from immature statements to mature statements. Immature statements of truth are not the same as heretical reactions to truth, although they may sound very similar. Well, you may have questions about that, but we're going to now commence our study after that introduction, and we're going to look at second century orthodoxy, monarchy and heterodoxy, and third century orthodoxy. So second century orthodoxy, and this is as far as we'll get in this lecture. First of all, let me say something about the apostolic fathers. You know some of this already from our study of them. The basic New Testament data, the belief in absolute monotheism, the deity of Christ, and the triadic character of God, is reflected in the apostolic fathers. Burkhoff underscores the point that they undertook no speculative investigation. That is to say, they didn't try to theologize about this. They just repeated the New Testament. Quote, they left the question pretty much where the Bible left it. They testify to a common faith in God as the creator and ruler of the universe and in Jesus Christ, who was active in creation and throughout the old dispensation and finally appeared in the flesh. While they use the scriptural designation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and also speak of Christ as God and man, they do not testify to an awareness of the implications and problems involved. So what you don't have in the apostolic fathers is any kind of sense of, oh, there might be a problem here. Or how are these two things consistent? They don't grapple with that problem. You might call that naive, and in some sense it was, but they just don't grapple with the problem. Well, that brings us, as we look at second century orthodoxy, to the apologists. The apologists included men like Tatian, Athenagoras, Theophilus, and most important of all, Justin, called Martyr. They wrote in defense of Christianity to the intelligent Gentile public, and hence, consequently, and therefore, Kelly says, the apologists were the first to try to frame an intellectually satisfying explanation of the relation of Christ to God the Father, because now they are trying to defend Christianity to people who don't believe in it. And, of course, they therefore had to try to make sense of this doctrine. Seberg remarks, this is quite a long quotation, but bear with it. Through the Logos, he's describing what they said, summarizing it. Through the Logos, God has revealed himself. He it is who in the Old Testament period appears to men. He is the messenger of God, our teacher and apostle, God revealed. When God determined to create the world, he begat the Word, which he had in himself as the Word uttering itself in speech. For the use of the terms by the Stoics and Philo, see, quote, the Logos always existing resident in the heart of God, for before anything was created, he had this counselor, which was his own reason and purpose. But when God determined to make whatever he desired, he begat this Logos as the Word, the firstborn of the whole creation, he himself not being emptied of the Logos, but begetting the Logos, and always remaining associated with the Logos. Well, think about that for a while. The problem with this is, of course, it seems like they're teaching, well, in one sense, the Logos existed before creation. In another sense, he was begotten at creation, which is, from the standpoint of later Nicene Orthodoxy, very confusing and actually somewhat near. But, of course, it's clear that they believe that the Logos is eternal. It's just that they make his begetting creational, and that's confusing. Okay? Go on quoting Seberg. Christ is therefore the reason immanent in God to which God granted a separate existence. As the divine reason, he was not only operative at the creation in the Old Testament prophets, but also in the wise men of the heathen world. Let me stop right here. You understand what's going on here, right? The term logos used of the Son of God in John chapter 1, can mean two different things, reason and speech, right? Apparently what the apologists were saying is that prior to creation, he was in God as reason. After creation, God spoke him, and therefore he was speech, okay? Now, okay, that's kind of interesting, but that's where they're coming from. Problem is, here, was the Logos personal or simply an attribute of God prior to creation? This is the question in light of later Orthodoxy that construction raises. You follow that? Oh, as the divine reason, I said this, but I'm going to repeat it. He was not only operative at the creation in the Old Testament prophets, but also in the wise men of the heathen world. The philosophical conception of the Logos here determines Christian thought. That is to say, they're borrowing the Greek philosophers' idea of the Logos. Although the important difference must not be overlooked that the Logos of the Christian writers is an independent personality. The divine person of Christ is acknowledged without any limitations, and when the Johannine conception of the Logos is presented as parallel with that of the Stoic philosophy, it must be understood merely as an outward clothing of the thought, momentous indeed in its consequences, in such garb as to commend it to the heathen world. Along with the Word is mentioned also the wisdom of God or the Holy Prophetic Spirit, but comparatively little prominence is given to the latter. Trinity is certainly an article of the common faith. The term trias occurs first in Theophilus. Although the apologists find little occasion to speak of this mystery, the apprehension of it constitutes for them the profoundest problem and the supreme desire of their hearts. Quote, carried away with this desire only to see God and the Logos with him, what is the unity of the Son with the Father? What is the fellowship of the Father with the Son? What the Spirit? What the union and the difference of those who are thus united, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father? Now, what Seberg is basically saying here is, using the Greek philosophical construction of God and his Logos, they were able to account for the Father and the Son, but that's two. That's not three. All right? And so, though he's saying they believed in the triadic character of the personality of God, they weren't able to fully account for it with the Greek construction they were using. Now, here I raise the question, why do you suppose the apologists were the first to engage in a kind of Trinitarian formulation? And the reason is clear, I think. It is because they were trying to explain the doctrine to the heathen. Warfield says, the value of the Logos speculation to the first age of Christianity was that it enabled Christian thinkers to preserve the unity of God while yet guarding his transcendence, and to look upon the historical Jesus identified with the Logos as very God, the creator and governor of the world, while yet recognizing his subordination to the will of God and his engagement with the course of development of things in time and space. Quoting, it is probable that it was only by the help of the logos speculation that Christianity was able to preserve its fundamental confession in the sharp conflict through which it was called to pass in the second century. By the aid of that speculation, at all events, it emerged from this conflict with a firm and clear hold upon both of the fundamental principles of the unity of the indivisible God and the deity of the historical Jesus, who was, as John had taught in the words, the Logos of God. That is to say, as the leaders of the day interpreted the significance of the term, the pretemporal protrusion of the deity for the purpose of creating the world of time and space and the mediating instrument of the deity in all his dealings with the world of time and space. Now, so that Warfield's underscoring the advantages of using the Logos speculation. But if it had advantages, it also had problems. It could only accommodate a rather crude kind of doctrine of the Trinity. Warfield says further, the Logos Christology was, to speak shortly, in its fundamental assumptions, incompatible with a developed doctrine of the immanent Trinity. I'll come back to that in a second, that phrase. Its primary object was to provide a mediating being through which the essentially invisible God could become visible, the absolute God enter into relations, the transcendent God come into connection with the world of time and space. Now, you notice that the term immanent was spelled I-M-M-A, right? Not I-M-M-I. Immanent. I have to say something about this because the use of that terminology is unkind to students like yourself. And let me explain why. It's not imminent, that is to say, impending. The word imminent means what something, in this context, is in itself. When Warfield talks about the imminent Trinity, he's talking about the Trinity in itself in eternity. Okay? So when he refers to the imminent Trinity, he means the Trinity in itself in eternity. We'll say, okay, I get that. But the problem is, you also may have been taught that God has the attribute of immanence. And the immanence of God is opposed to what? The transcendence of God, right? But now the word immanence, when it's used that way, is talking about God in history, involved in providence, involved in everything we see and everything we're doing. God is immanent. He is in history. So the immanence of God is his involvement in history. But the doctrine of the immanent Trinity is talking about the Trinity in eternity. Okay? That's confusing, isn't it? But it's the way theologians use the terminology, and I'm not going to fight it. I'm just going to tell you about it, because I can't change it now for you after 2,000 years. Okay? So the point is, you must not confuse immanent with imminent. And you must not confuse the imminent Trinity with the immanence of God in history, because they are three very, very different things. You're still confused about that? Mark it on a question and ask me later. So, to proceed then, specific heretical tendencies were implicit in the Logos speculation. Because the apologists poured the new wine of Christian Trinitarian convictions into the old wineskins of the Logos speculations of Greek philosophy, quite different evaluations of the apologist Trinitarianism can be and have been made. Okay? How much do you credit, how much of the Greek background do you pour into what the apologists are saying? That's the problem. Negative assessments are made of their Trinitarianism by Warfield, Hayek, and Birkhoff. Sympathetic assessments are given by Shedd and Kelly. As I've said, the reason for these varying assessments lies in the apologists' use of the Logos speculation to express their Christian Trinitarian convictions. Now, in order to present and commend Christian convictions to the heathen, they arrayed Trinitarianism in the garb of the Logos speculation. And Seberg says that basically there. I'm not going to read that quotation. I'm going to go on to 172. Depending on which part of this strange figure, Christian convictions clothed in Greek philosophical garb, a real fashion misstatement, if you will. You have different kind of evaluations of how is this figure we're looking at Christian or is it Greek? You know, do you focus on the figure or the clothing? You know, that's the issue. Some of the apologists' thoughts and expressions are colored and deflected by their system. In others, they express true Christian Trinitarianism. And what makes sorting all this out is that the apologists themselves didn't see the problem. Okay, they didn't recognize there was any contradiction. So I think Seberg's evaluation is finally, after all said and done, close to the mark. He says, the philosophical conception of the Logos here determines Christian thought, although the important difference must not be overlooked that the Logos of the Christian writers is an independent personality, not just a force, a la Star Wars. The divine person of Christ is acknowledged without any limitations, and when the Ionine conception of the Logos is presented as parallel with that of the Stoic philosophy, it must be understood merely as an outward clothing of the thought in such garb as to commend it to the heathen world. So there was, I think, a true Christian Trinitarianism possessed by the apologists, but an undeveloped one expressing itself by means of a system of limited usefulness and harmful tendency. Kelly has called the Greek philosophy of the first two centuries either a Platonizing Stoicism or a Stoicizing Platonism, but both in Stoicism and in the Judaized Middle Platonism of Philo, the Logos doctrine becomes central, and it's probably from both these sources that the apologists imbibed their Logos speculation. Now, tending toward the Judaized Platonism of Philo, the apologists tended to make God an abstract abyss of being. Seberg's statement is one-sided, but it illustrates the danger. He says, what are then the true Christian doctrines? There is one God, the creator, adorner, and preserver of the world. The invisible God is an unbegotten, nameless, eternal, incomprehensible, and unchangeable being without any needs and free from all passions. And then he gives some quotes. The last one there by Theophilus, that in some way matter was begotten, created by God, from which God made and formed the world. Yet with all this, the true nature of the living God does not find expression. There is no advance beyond the mere abstract conception that the divine being is absolute, attributeless existence. Kelly remarks, in Justin, the oneness, transcendence, and creative role of God are asserted in language strongly colored by the Platonizing Stoicism of the day. It was apparently his sincere belief that the Greek thinkers had access to the works of Moses. So God is everlasting, ineffable, that is to say, you can't talk about him, and without name, changeless and impassible and ingenerate, which is a technical term, stressing his unique unoriginatedness in contrast to creatures. Now, the great problem with a God that is so one-sidedly transcendent is to understand how he could create the universe and enter at this point, then, the Logos doctrine. The Logos mediated the divine transcendence to finite creation. See, what you had to do was a God that was this big, this remote, this transcendent, this utterly transcendent, you just had to make him somehow reduce him in size to get him into contact with the universe, or make him small enough to get him in contact with a finite world. He was so transcendently infinite that was a problem for Greek thought. Warfield explains, this Logos Christology has been simply taken over by Tertullian from the apologist, who had wrought it fully out and made it dominant in the Christian thought of the time. Its roots were planted alike in Jewish religion and in Gentile speculation. Its point of origin lay in a conception of the transcendence of God, which rendered it necessary to mediate his activity ad extra by the assumption of the interposition of intermediate beings. In their highest forms, the speculations thus induced gave birth to the idea of the Logos. Under the influence of passages like the 8th chapter of Proverbs and the 1st chapter of John, the historical Jesus was identified with this Logos, and thus the Logos Christology was in principle completed. It will be observed that the Logos Christology was in its very essence cosmological in intention. Its reason for existence was to render it possible to conceive the divine works of creation and government consistently with the divine transcendence. It was therefore bound up necessarily with the course of temporal development and involved a process in God. The Logos was in principle God conceived in relation to things of time and space. The God, therefore, not as absolute, but as relative. Let me see if I can give you a diagram or explanation of this a little bit. What you have here is the notion that God is this transcendent abyss of being, okay? He is supreme, unnameable being, absolutely transcendent. And in order to get God into contact with the world, either to reveal himself to it or to create it, you have to somehow bridge this gap between supreme being and finite world. And remember that a material world in Greek thought is barely exists at all. It's barely above the idea of non-being right here. Okay? So how do you bridge this gap? Well, the Greek philosophers and Gnosticism had the idea of intermediate beings, and the highest form of this was the Logos of God. And the Logos, therefore, by definition, was God not absolute, but God relative, God reduced in size, God made less toxic, God diluted to get him into contact with this world of time and space which barely exists at all, okay, which has only a very, very limited form of being. Warfield has pointed out the first clear danger of the Logos speculation, and it is subordinationism. Kelly, though zealous to defend the orthodoxy of the apologists, cannot avoid the admission of the subordinationist tendency in the apologists due to their Logos doctrine. That is to say, the Logos is by definition a lesser form of God. That's what subordinationism is. He possesses the divine nature, but in a diluted form. Okay? Here's Kelly. It is true that they lacked a technical vocabulary adequate for describing eternal distinctions within the deity. But that they apprehended such distinctions admits of no doubt. Long before creation, from all eternity, God had his word or logos, for God is essentially rational. And if what later theology recognized as the personality of the word seems ill-defined in their eyes, it is plain that they regarded him as one with whom the Father could commune and take counsel. Later orthodoxy was to describe his eternal relation to the Father as generation. The fact that the apologists restricted this term to his emission should not lead one to conclude that they had no awareness of his existence prior to that. Similarly, when Justin spoke of him as a, quote, second God, worshipped in a secondary rank, and when all the apologists stressed that his generation or emission resulted from an act of the Father's will, their object was not so much to subordinate him as to safeguard the monotheism which they considered indispensable. The Logos as manifested must necessarily be limited as compared with the Godhead itself, and it was important to emphasize that there were not true springs of initiative within the divine being. You see what he's saying? And you see what he's admitting, more importantly. The apologist, Justin, actually called Jesus a second God. How many ways is that wrong in light of orthodoxy as we understand it today? What Kelly is trying to say is he didn't mean it that way. Okay, he may not have meant it that way, but it sure sounded that way, and later people took it that way, by the way. So that's the point that Kelly's trying to make. A second clear danger in the Logos Christology of the apologist is its tendency to obscure the eternal personal preexistence of the Son. For all the apologists, the Logos is omitted and the Son is generated not from all eternity, but from a period immediately previous to creation. Seeberg remarks, when God determined to create the world, he begat the word uttering itself in speech. For the use of the terms by the Stoics, etc., etc., quote, the Logos always existing, resident in the heart of God. For before anything he was created, he had this counselor, which was his own reason and purpose. Well, I'm not going to quote further there, because we've read that one. The apologists use the old philosophical distinction between the Logos and Diathetos and the Logos Prophorikos. That is to say, the Logos immanent in God, and then the Logos uttered as a word. The Logos as God's reason, the Logos as God's speech. In creation, he uttered this word. Justin Martyr spoke of man's reason in Stoic fashion, each man having a spark of the Logos, one of the Logoi, spermatikoi, the little seed Logoses, okay? You see the word sperm there, seed Logos. Now, apart from the obvious error of making the generation of the Logos non-eternal and relating it solely to the finite universe, a deeper problem emerges in the Christian use of the Logos speculation. What is the status of the Logos prior to his generation? Is the personal distinction between the Father and the Son, God and the Logos, eternal, or does it come into being at the generation of the Son just prior to creation? The Logos, he identified with Christ, the apologists had managed to safeguard, by means of the Logos speculation, the essential eternity of the Logos, but had they jeopardized his personal eternity? Many writers believe they have. Gordon H. Clark says, Logos, he identified with Christ, but as might be expected, he had difficulty with the relation of the Father to the Son. The Father begat Christ by an act of the will, so that Christ is not personally eternal, but came into being at a point in time. The substance of the Logos, however, is eternal as one with the Father, but the numerical and personal distinction is a later addition. Now, Kelly contradicts Clark. He says, later orthodoxy was to describe his eternal relation to the Father as generation. The fact that the apologist restricted this term to his omission should not lead one to conclude that they had no awareness of his existence prior to that. Well, all that may be kind of mind-boggling. The truth is probably that their Logos speculation tended to obscure this aspect of Christian Trinitarianism, both to themselves and in their presentations to others. Its obscurity does not imply its denial or non-existence, however. Warfield puts the problem very well. To it, Jesus, by the very necessity of its fundamental postulates, be something less than the God over all. So soon as he was allowed to be himself all that God is, the very reason for the existence of the Logos speculation was removed. Nor was it easy on the assumptions of the Logos Christology to allow a real distinctness of person for the Logos. On its postulates, the Logos must be itself God, God prolate, God in reduction, God, as we have said, on the periphery of his being, but God himself nevertheless. On every attempt to sharpen the distinction by conceiving it as truly personal rather than gradual, the whole speculation should read, begins to evaporate. The distinction inherent in the Logos speculation may be a distinction of transcendent and immanent, of absolute and relative, of more or less. A distinction between person and person is outside the demands of its purpose. How can a distinct person be the absolute God become relative? And these difficulties reach their climax when we suppose this distinction to be eternal. What function can be conceived for a relative God in the depths of eternity when nothing existed except God himself? A meaningless God is just no God at all. Tertullian, in a word, as a convinced adherent of the Logos Christology, was committed to conceptions which are not capable of holding a doctrine of, here it is again, immanent Trinity. Remember what we said about it? That's God in himself, the Trinity in himself in eternity. The most that could be expected from him would that he should approach as closely to the doctrine of the Trinity as was possible on his presuppositions, that he should fill the conceptions of the Logos Christology, the highest as yet developed in the Church, so full that they should be nigh to bursting. We shall see that he did more than this, but in proportion as he did more than this, has he transcended what could legitimately have been expected of him, and we shall be forced to allow that in his effort to do justice to elements of faith brought into prominence in this controversy, he filled the conceptions of the Logos speculation so full that they actually burst in his hands. The Logos Christology, in other words, was stretched by him beyond its tether and was already passing upward in its construction to something better. So the dangers of the Logos Christology were threefold. It misconceives and overemphasizes God's transcendence. Two, it naturally tends to imply subordinationism. And three, it obscures the Son's eternal personal, emphasize that word, preexistence. The prominence of the Logos Christology is clear evidence, however, for the exalted nature of the Church's conception of Christ. Seberg remarks, "He is the Logos of God." This was a favorite term of the cultured classes. Whenever it was mentioned, the interest of all was at once secured, but that precisely this term was chosen proves how entirely the thoughts of the Church were centered in the exalted Christ. If they had thought chiefly of the man Jesus, they might have easily characterized him as a second Socrates. But they thought of him as God, in God, and with God, and hence selected a term such as Logos in order to make the matter plain to the heathen. Now, we may close this overview of the apologists by reminding ourselves of an aspect of the thinking which, though less developed, proves them to be Christians and not Platonists. And that is the fact, as Kelly says, that they spoke of the divine triad and of the Spirit. This, I think, shows that at heart they were loyal churchmen and true Christians, that this is not to be gleaned any place from Greek philosophy. And second, the questions of the Spirit's deity and personality were subsequent to the early Church's thinking to the questions about the Son. As we're going to see, the resolution of the questions about the Son provide actually the formula for the resolution of these questions about the personality and deity of the Spirit. But that awaits for the Arian controversy. All right. We come in, then, the last place with regard to second century orthodoxy to say something about Irenaeus. And you can see in the introduction that he was born someplace between 115 and 125, died between 190 and 202. He wrote between 177 and 190, became Bishop of Lyon in 178. Irenaeus also occupies a unique historical position. He lived during the time of the Apologist, but he is classed with the anti-Gnostic fathers, and this class usually includes Hippolytus and Tertullian, though Tertullian is sometimes classed separately. His pastoral perspective contrasts with that of the more philosophical Apologists, who were not, most of them at least, apparently pastors or ordained. In him we have early Catholic orthodoxy at its most biblical. So I want to say something about the question of his relation to the Apologists, and then something about the evaluation of his Trinitarianism. Kelly thinks that he's substantially the same in his thinking as the Apologists. I think Kelly has overstated that. Irenaeus' point of view differs from that of the Apologist. He's more biblical, churchly, and traditional in his approach, and they are more philosophical and speculative. Chadwick has this comment about that, and Burkhoff, more to the point, says, "The first one that comes into consideration here is Irenaeus. He was born in the East, where he became a disciple of Polycarp, but spent the main part of his life in the West. At first a presbyter, he afterwards became Bishop of Lyon. He evinces a practical Christian spirit. His writings represents a Johannine type of Christian doctrine, though not without some traces of a more sensuous conception. In his chief work, Against Heresies, he takes issue particularly with Gnosticism. It's a work marked by ability, moderation, and purity in its representation of Christianity." And the other thing we can say B, is that his terminology differs from the apologist. Substantially, the point is here that he speaks of the second person of the Trinity as God's Son primarily, and not so much as his word or logos. He also uses the term image to designate the Son. And one other point that can be made here is this. Just as the second person is God's Son and word, the third person for Irenaeus is God's Spirit and wisdom. Justin equated, interestingly enough, the wisdom of Proverbs 8 with the Son, but Irenaeus equated the wisdom of Proverbs 8 with the Spirit. Interesting exegetical difference of opinion. Another way in which Irenaeus differs from the apologist, C, is his rejecting the use of the philosophical distinction between logos and diathetos and logos prophorikos. He refused to speculate on the nature of the Son's generation. Some have thought that he taught the Nicene doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son. That's questionable, but it's certain that the generation of the Logos for Irenaeus is not necessarily at the time of creation. He likewise uses the term Logos and Son of God interchangeably and exceeds the distinction made also by the Valentinians between the inward and the uttered word in reference to man, but contests the application of it to God, who is above all antitheses, absolutely simple and unchangeable, and in whom, before and after, thinking and speaking coincide. So he said, you can't talk about God's logos being first thought and then speech, because God's always the same. He repudiates also every speculative or a priori attempt to explain the derivation of the Son from the Father. He holds that to be an incomprehensible mystery. So what should we think about his Trinitarianism? Well, A, he advances beyond the apologist. Schaff remarks, with regard to a less tendency to subordinationism, he says he is content to define the actual distinction between Father and Son by saying that the former is God revealing himself, the latter God revealed. The one is the ground of revelation, the other is the actual appearing revelation himself. Thus he calls the Father the invisible of the Son, and the Son the visible of the Father. He discriminates most rigidly the conceptions of generation and of creation. The Son, though begotten of the Father, is still like him, distinguished from the created world as increate, without beginning, and eternal. All this plainly shows that Irenaeus is much nearer the Nicene dogma of the substantial identity of the Son with the Father than Justin and the Alexandrian. Having rejected key elements of the Logos speculation and distinguished generation from creation, the full deity of the Son is much more clear in Irenaeus. Second, there is less obscurity concerning the Son's personal preexistence from eternity. Third, there is more prominence given to the Spirit as part of the Godhead by Irenaeus. And then we have to conclude by saying something about his similarity to the apologist. Like the apologist, the immanent, eternal, tri-personality of God is still unclear at times. Sometimes he appears to see it. Seberg quotes him as saying the Son always coexisting with the Father. One wonders at other times. He illustrates God as a person with two hands. Two hands being the Son and the Spirit. He illustrates God as a person with his word and wisdom. His distinction between the Father and the Son is inadequate at times. Because of this emphasis on the unity of God, Irenaeus and the apologist have been called economic Trinitarians. Another phrase. The economic Trinity is opposed to the immanent Trinity, okay? So if they're called economic Trinitarians, they're saying that there's a Trinity in history, okay? But is there a Trinity immanently in God himself in eternity outside of history? Well, they're not necessarily saying they don't believe that, but their emphasis is on the fact that the Trinity is the way God reveals himself in history. All right. Well, you weren't used to 50-minute lectures, and you just got one. Finally. At any rate, we're going to stop there. We'll do that later. You have any questions? Yes, Andrew.
Yeah, was there much of an issue in that time period with Christians basically saying, you know, I don't get it. I don't understand how that works, and so I'm just not even going to bother it. It must not be that important if I can't understand it.
I don't think there was, actually. You know, I'm not saying there's nobody that didn't react like that. But look, this whole thing was just too basic to the Christian faith. You're going to say you're a Christian and die for it. You better be able to say something, or at least have some conception once you're confronted with it about the how the Father and the Son can be two different persons and there be one God, right? Though the later history isn't commendable in some respects, you know, the later history, especially after Christianity was legal and became the dominant religion, shows that if anything, it was the opposite problem. There were riots about fine details of Christology and the Trinity that took place in cities, rather than Christians saying, oh, this is just too technical, it can't be that important. Other questions? Or questions out there in TV land? I'm waiting for you as well.
Could you explain more about some of the different views of the economic and imminent Trinity, as far as in eternity and in, creation?
Yeah. Well, it has to do with the whole matter of whether there were the problem of whether the Son was a distinct person in eternity prior to his generation at or just before the time of creation. So it's clear that after creation, in history, that there are three persons who are all God. The question is, did this originate at or just before creation? Or what, is there a Trinity immanent in God himself? One of the things the Logos speculation did was disguise or not be able to state clearly this whole matter of there being an immanent or eternal Trinity. Okay? Am I answering your question? So it isn't just that the Logos speculation or Logos Christology tended to subordinationism, tended to the idea of an absolutely transcendent God that could not get in touch with the finite world. It's also the problem of, and the Logos speculation tended to buy into the idea of the distinction that I mentioned several times between Logos and Diathetos, Logos Prophorikos, Logos as reason, Logos as speech. As reason, Logos looks like simply an attribute of God prior to creation, right? As speech, it looks like he's something separate from God or distinct from God the Father. So the Logos speculation created the possibility of interpreting the relationship between the Logos in history and the Logos in eternity as a relationship between reason and speech, and therefore disguised, obscured the personal preexistence of the Son. Making sense? Bill Brown asks, how much slack should we generally give the early church and apostolic fathers in areas like this? I'm arguing that we should give them, compared to later people and compared to ourselves, quite a bit of slack, actually, Bill. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more as we go along, but we must allow them to use baby talk. You see, it's one thing for a second century church father like Justin to call the Lord Jesus a second God. It's another thing for a church father in the late years of the 4th century to call Jesus a second God. If you do that in the late years of the 4th century, you're an Arian heretic. But if you do that in the middle of the 2nd century, with none of that controversy and none of the development behind you and before you, then you may not be. There are great lessons in developing that kind of sensitivity. We've got to be really careful how we judge young Christians and the way they talk, being patient with them, letting them use baby talk as they try to understand how to express more clearly the Christian faith. There's a difference between a year-old Christian who, when he talks about the Trinity, sounds like a modalist, and a preacher in instructed and who has the duty of teaching others to sound like a modalist. Those are two really different things. We have to make those distinctions, Bill. So I think that there's something to be learned about cutting some slack, as you say, to the early church fathers and not holding them to the same standards of articulate orthodoxy as we would a father in the late 4th century. Okay, let's take a break right here. We'll come back in about 10 minutes for our second lecture, which I guarantee will be shorter than this one. I hope not too short, though. That would be unseemly.